Prophet never retaliated. During the Battle of Uhud, when the enemies had broken his teeth and bruised his blessed face, his holy face, his companions asked him to curse the polytheists. His companions were very angry. They wanted him to curse the polytheists so that God might send down his punishments on those polytheists. But instead of that, the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, responded, "I wasn't raised to be a curser. I was raised to be a caller, a mercy, rahmah. O Allah, guide my people, for certainly they are ignorant." So ignorance is the main cause of the atrocities, the fighting, the bloodshed that occurred on the part of the polytheists in the early period of Islam.
ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي السلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
The Prophet of Islam threw the drops of blood trickling down his face into the air. And of course, not a single drop fell back to the earth, according to some reports. Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam says, "By Allah, had even a drop fallen down on the earth, the punishment would certainly have descended." And this is what we said in one of the previous episodes. So the same Imam alayhi salatu wasalam narrates, "The Prophet never attacked the enemy by night." It is evident that a reformer who is anxious to guide the people of the whole world must observe patience, fortitude, and forbearance in the face of inconveniences, intimidations, dastardly attacks, and corporal and mental blows, so that by and by he should be able to overcome difficulties. And this is what the Prophet actually did. When the Prophet entered Mecca with a large number of soldiers, Sa'd ibn Ubadah, the standard bearer, was crying out, "Today is the day of war, today is the day of revenge. Today your dear ones will be imprisoned." And this is a very famous motto, "Al-yawm yawm al-malhama, al-yawm tastahillu al-hurma." Today is the day of revenge, and today all the inviolable will be violable. Al-yawm tastahillu, all the prohibited things will become halal. When the news reached the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, he instructed Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, his son-in-law, to take the standard from Sa'd and call out a message of love and friendship. Ali alayhi salatu wasalam did so, and he called out, "Today is the day of forgiveness. Al-yawm yawm al-marhama." This is the report. فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم لأمير المؤمنين عليه الصلاة والسلام أدرك يا علي سعدا وخذ الراية منه وكن أنت الذي تدخل بها. Okay, you have to take the standard, and you should be the one who will command the army and will enter the city of Mecca. So, brothers and sisters, the story of the conquest of Mecca is long. Of course, if you are interested in learning more, you will have to study the books authored by the religious authorities. There are some important books written in this regard. You will have to, and you need to, read those books. Those books can enrich your knowledge, can help you improve your awareness and insight about the history of Islam. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
In the limelight.
Over the next 50 years, climate change could drive more than 15,000 new cases of mammals transmitting viruses to other mammals, according to a study published in Nature. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Natasha Gilbert Ryder. This article is published under the heading Climate Change Will Force New Animal Encounters and Boost Viral Outbreaks. Here's the details. Over the next 50 years, climate change could drive more than 15,000 new cases of mammals transmitting viruses to other mammals, according to a study published in Nature. It's one of the first to predict how global warming will shift wildlife habitats and increase encounters between species capable of swapping pathogens, and to quantify how many times viruses are expected to jump between species. Many researchers say that the COVID-19 pandemic probably started when a previously unknown coronavirus passed from a wild animal to a human, a process called zoonotic transmission. A predicted rise in viruses jumping between species could trigger more outbreaks, posing a serious threat to human and animal health alike, the study warns, providing all the more reason for governments and health organizations to invest in pathogen surveillance and to improve healthcare infrastructure. The study is a critical first step in understanding the future risk of climate and land use change on the next pandemic, says Kate Jones, who models interactions between ecosystems and human health at University College London. The research predicts that much of the new virus transmission will happen when species meet for the first time as they move to cooler locales because of rising temperatures. And it projects that this will occur most often in species-rich ecosystems at high elevations, particularly areas of Africa and Asia, and in areas that are densely populated by humans, including Africa's Sahel region, India, and Indonesia. Assuming that the planet warms by no more than 2 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial temperatures this century, a future predicted by some climate analysis, the number of first-time meetings between species will double by 2070, creating virus transmission hotspots, the study says. Gregory Albury, a disease ecologist at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., and a co-author of the study, said, "This work provides us with more incontrovertible evidence that the coming decades will not only be hotter but sicker." To make their predictions, Albury and his colleagues developed and tested models and ran simulations over a 5-year period. They combined models of virus transmission and species distribution under various climate change scenarios, focusing on mammals because of their relevance to human health. The team built the species distribution model to predict where mammals would move to find more livable habitats as the planet warms. The virus transmission model predicts the probability of a virus jumping between a species for the first time by taking into account where species might meet as their habitat shift and how closely related they are evolutionarily. The modeling seems technically impeccable, says Ignacio Morales Castilla, a global change ecologist at the University of Spain, although he points out that forecasting exercises such as this sometimes needs to include unrealistic assumptions, but he adds that the breadth and scope of the research and its ability to identify which parts of the world might be most at risk clearly stand out. One assumption the researchers had to make was about how far and wide species would spread as the little climate changes. But factors such as whether mammals can adapt to local conditions or physically cross barriers in landscapes are difficult to predict. Bats are projected to be involved in viral transmission regardless of these factors, the study found. Thought to be part of the origins of COVID-19, bats are known reservoirs of viruses and make up about 20% of mammals. The team says that in part because bats can fly, they are less likely to experience barriers to shifting their habitats. Although Jones applauds the study, she urges caution when discussing its implications for human health. Predicting the risk of viral jumps from mammals into humans is more tricky, as these spillovers take place in a complex ecological and human socioeconomic environment, she says. Many factors could reduce the risk to human health, including increased investment in healthcare or a virus being unable to infect humans for some reason, she adds. But the researchers urge that there is no time to waste. Earth has already warmed by more than 1 degree Celsius above pre-industrial temperatures, and this is driving species migration and disease swapping. It's happening, and it's not preventable, even in the best climate change scenarios, Albury says. Albury and one of his co-authors, Colin Carlson, a global change biologist, also at Georgetown University, say that even though some increase in disease transmission is inevitable, that is no excuse for inaction. The researchers call on governments and international community to improve the monitoring and surveillance of wild animals and zoonotic diseases, particularly in future hotspots such as Southeast Asia. Improving health infrastructure is also essential, they say. As people begin to prepare for and adapt to global warming, most efforts focus on activities such as halting deforestation or reinforcing sea walls. But Carlson says pandemic preparedness and disease surveillance are climate change adaptation too.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program, in which we try to talk about some of the latest movies and then criticize them based on the theme that we have in mind. Sitting along with me is Sayyid Abdullah and also Brother Hussein. Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Hussein, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam. Glad to be here.
Welcome. Well, today we decided to work on a very nice movie by the name of Patriot's Day. It's a 2016 movie or produced in this year and directed by Peter Berg. And, of course, this story comes from the same person and based on a true event, if I'm not mistaken. And it's about two brothers, in fact, planting a bomb or planning to plant a bomb during the Boston Marathon. So they cause hell of a panic among people. And then an FBI agent, along with the police officers and forces, join forces and, let's say, investigate to find and defuse some of the bombs. Before we talk about this movie and the beginning of our critique of this movie with Brother Hussein and Sayyid Abdullah, let's take a short listen to a part of this movie or a trailer of this movie, and then we'll be back criticizing it.
It's terrorism. We'll take it.
And let's get an evidence grid started right over there.
Clock is ticking. The world is watching.
The suspect seen on the surveillance cameras. Two bombers.
We gotta find these guys before they do this to someone else.
We can't have our citizens on the streets with all these threats. Every inch of this city is getting searched. We're shutting it down.
A taxi picked up a guy matching White Hat's description. Could be he's on his way to New York.
Are there more bombs?
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program, in which we try to criticize the movies, not necessarily based on the movie artistic features, usually based on their themes, such as this one and the previous movie that we try to give a critique about. Today in this episode, we are trying to criticize the movie Patriot's Day. It's a 2016 movie and directed by Peter Berg. Before I ask you about how you like the movie, the Rotten Tomatoes holds an approval rating of 81% with the average of 6.9 out of 10. And then the Metacritic gives an average score of 69 out of 100 and Cinema score an average grade of A plus on an A to F scale. Brother Hussein, let me start with you this time. How did you like the movie?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brother, I actually enjoyed this one. It was I quite liked it. It was kind of like a documentary movie type of film, and it had all that like movie Hollywood movie type of feel to it. But also, it was a documentary based on like true events, right?
Yes.
Also had a lot of prominent actors, which was interesting to see.
Yes.
Mark Wahlberg being one of them.
Mm-hmm.
Also, lots of action, lots of explosions, big ones. I kind of like that. And one thing I noticed that was very interesting was the attention to detail.
Yes.
Which really made it, you know, a masterpiece.
All right. Thank you very much. Sayyid Abdullah, how did you like the movie? Did you... give it an approval or positive approval?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The movie was okay. I mean, nothing special. For me, it was a little bit slow paced. You know, considering that they're trying to film a true event, so there has to be like a drama added to extend the movie itself.
Yes.
Which kind of, I think, gave it a bit of, made it a bit slower, a more dramatic than what it should have, what it should have been. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, a thriller kind of events.
Yes.
So that's the kind of part that threw me off. Beside that, it was okay. It was watchable.
Nice. Okay. Let's take a listen, in fact, to a part of this movie, Patriot's Day, produced in 2016, directed by Peter Berg, and we'll be back criticizing that part.
Well, I'm really excited that we're taking the day off tomorrow. Mm. But I think after my masterpiece pizza, we're going to have to go on a run at some point.
Tomorrow? No, honey, there's three things you can do on Patriots Day. One's watch the marathon, the other one's run the marathon, and the third one is get down to Fenway and yell for those Red Sox.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. Well, the movie that we are trying to criticize in this episode is Patriots Day. It's produced in 2016, directed by Peter Berg, starring many characters and good actors and actresses, such as Mark Wahlberg, Kevin Bacon, John Goodman, J.K. Simmons, and Michelle Monaghan. Brother Hossein, in that part, we can't do anything else because there's this talk between the woman and, in fact, her husband about the Patriots Day. Yeah. And they are suggesting that, they can't do anything else except, like, to go and attend the marathon themselves, like, in person and see the event, like, face-to-face. Uh-huh. And they can't watch it, like... for example, on TV, or they can't do anything else, basically, like except to pay close attention to this day and the marathon whatsoever. And we all know that, you know, there are some institutes or institutions which are like responsible for the culture of the society, usually. So they know how to build the culture, especially we are talking about the movie industry. Uh-huh. And this is what the movie industry is all about in the first place, in addition to the money, of course, economy-wise. Despite that, you know, why is this event so important? Why do they want to highlight and make it so significant?
Well, I think it really goes back to its traditional roots in the city of Boston itself, mm-hmm. right? Like, It's a traditional thing. A lot of people do it. And mm-hmm. if you're living there, yes. well, you should actually go if you can't, rather than staying at home watching it on TV. Mm-hmm. So I think, it's trying to promote that whole, you know, you are part of this community and you should participate in events like this.
Yes. Thank you. Okay. Before, again, I ask Sayed Abdullah a question, stay with us. For another part of this movie, and then we'll be back criticizing this part of the movie, Patriots Day, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
But what about like Eric and Rafi and Brennan and those guys? I mean, those guys were friends, so it's like...
Don't think about it. It doesn't matter.
Bro, I'm not pussing out or nothing. I'm not at all. I'm just thinking about like Martin Luther King and like...
Martin Luther King was not a Muslim. He was a hypocrite. He was a fornicator.
Yeah, but I'm a fornicator.
You think that's funny?
No.
Come here.
What? What?
You're my brother. You gonna stand up?
Yeah.
Are you ready for this?
Yeah.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. In this episode, we were criticizing the movie Patriots Day, produced in 2016, directed by Peter Berg. I promised you, my dear audience, to ask Sayed Abdullah this question. Sayed Abdullah, in this part, the terrorists think they are the only ones saved. All right? If you pay close attention to what they are saying together. And these two brothers I'm talking about, right? And they are the only believers available, you know, on the earth. And others, they think of them as deviated or driven by Satan and the like, especially the Westerners, you know, and corrupt, basically. They decide to, especially the mastermind behind, I mean, the older brother, of course, is trying to convince his, like, a smaller brother, a younger brother, to kill the Westerners because of this, because they are corrupt and they are not, like, true believers, just like them. They are deviated, so they got to be killed. They got to be, like, wiped off the face of the earth. How do one become so radical in their idea and philosophy?
It's easy. Even when the brother said to him, he said something along, we have to kill all these fornicators. And the brother said to him, I'm a fornicator.
Yes,
and,
yes.
He kind of, you know, he said to him, it's not a joke, right?
Yeah.
But the brother was serious. I'm like, I mean, it's a human nature to sin. Mm-hmm. I mean, to commit blasphemy is one thing. To commit a sin is another. Now, being radicalized is an easy job, sadly, especially these days. It's easy to format and program people, especially those who don't have background themselves, like in, let's say, in theology or in at least Islamic theology, since these guys are claimed to be Muslims. So we in Islam, and this is like a very dangerous thing, we have such slogans in terms of killing other people. Mm-hmm. They're very powerful and very motivating too. Right, so you can take chapters or verses from the Quran, or verses from the Hadith, where Allah talks about, or the Prophet talks about, killing the infidels and the rewards for it, and it's empowering for those who don't understand the context of it. Mm-hmm. Right, for example, we have many verses in the Quran.
You mean they are open to interpretation and twist and turn? Right?
Not just open to interpretation, because if you just take a verse itself. And by itself, without understanding the context of it,
the literal meaning
is very dangerous.
Yes,
right. Especially if you believe in Allah, and we have sort of blind belief in Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. Yes. We don't question Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, unlike other religions. We don't question. So when you throw a verse at me, and if you have a way of getting that verse to me, it just like it's like putting fire on oil. Mm-hmm. Or on petrol. It just lights up. So, like I said, we have so many verses in the Quran about killing infidels and jihad, but all these verses were to specific events. Mm-hmm. It wasn't general. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never in the Quran allows people to kill innocent people.
Yes.
So if you take each verse itself and you look at the context of it, you look at the event, you see it talks about something else.
Yes.
But if you take it by itself and give it to someone who doesn't know anything, mm-hmm. that will just not just radicalize them, it just makes them like, you know, like a ticking bomb.
Yes,
and this is what we see.
It's so easy to be distorted.
So for any Muslim who believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and has that blind faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's very easy to program them. Mm-hmm. So, and all these terrorists and all these masterminds, they know how to work with the youth.
I see.
It's easy to pinpoint the problems of the West.
Yes.
And the mistakes of the West and the sins of the West and show them what Allah wants on earth. And they say, they're like, okay, now I have a duty. It's no longer like a matter of choice. It's a duty. I need to purify earth from all these infidels. So it's very easy. All you have to do is just pick verses and throw them at people. And that's it.
It comes from basically what you're saying, the ignorance of those people.
Obviously. Yes. Not just ignorance. So ignorance is one part.
Yes.
The other part is a devotion to the religion itself.
Uh-huh.
So they are so, when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and believing in Allah, they are so devoted to Allah and to the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They want to do something.
I see.
So when a wrong person comes along, so ignorance and the devotion, they come hand in hand and you have a bomb.
Yes, I see. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Hussein, for your nice contribution to this program, Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. We tried in this episode to criticize the movie Patriot's Day, produced in 2016, directed by Peter Berg. And we hope to continue criticizing this movie in the upcoming episodes. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
When I saw it today, good versus evil, love versus hate, there's only one weapon you have to fight back with. It's love. Wrap our arms around each other. I don't think there's any way that they could ever win.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
There will be no prosecution of Saudi Arabian rulers for their war crimes committed in Yemen or for the U.S. military and political leadership for the war crimes they carried out in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, and Libya, or a generation earlier in Vietnam, Cambodia, and Laos, says Chris Hedges, journalist, in an article published under the heading War Crimes and the Lie of American Innocence. Stay tuned for more. We know who the most recent war criminals are. Coming others: George W. Bush, Dick Cheney, Donald Rumsfeld, General Ricardo Sanchez, former CIA Director George Tenet, former Assistant Attorney General J. Bybee, former Department Assistant Attorney General John Yoo, who set up the legal framework to authorize torture, the helicopter pilots who gunned down civilians, including two Reuters journalists in the collateral murder video released by WikiLeaks. We have evidence of the crimes they committed. Julian Assange, even though he is not a U.S. citizen and his WikiLeaks site is not a U.S.-based publication, is charged under the U.S. Espionage Act for making public numerous war crimes. Assange, currently housed in a high-security prison in London, is fighting a losing battle in the British courts to block his extradition to the United States, where he faces 175 years in prison. We must demand justice for those who were wounded, became sick, or died because the United States destroyed hospitals and infrastructure. We must demand justice for the 38 million people who have been displaced or become refugees in Afghanistan, Iraq, Pakistan, Yemen, Somalia, the Philippines, Libya, and Syria, a number that exceeds the total of all those displaced in all wars since 1900. Apart from the Second World War, according to the Watson Institute for International and Public Affairs at Brown University. Every effort to hold American war criminals accountable has been rebuffed by Congress, by the courts, by the media, and by two ruling political parties. The Center for Constitutional Rights blocked by bringing cases in the U.S. courts against the architects of these preemptive wars, which are defined by post-Nuremberg laws as criminal wars of aggression, filed motions in German courts to hold U.S. leaders to account for gross violations of the Geneva Convention, including the sanctioning of torture in black sites such as Guantanamo and Abu Ghraib. Why weren't sanctions imposed on the United States of America? Why weren't those who defended their countries from foreign invasion in the West Asia, North Africa region, including Palestinians under Israeli regime occupation, also provided with thousands of anti-tank weapons, anti-armor weapons, anti-aircraft weapons, helicopters, switchblade or kamikaze drones, hundreds of Stinger anti-aircraft systems, javelin anti-tank missiles, machine guns, and millions of rounds of ammunition? Well, we know why. U.S. war crimes don't count, and neither do the victims for the U.S. war crimes. And this hypocrisy makes a rules-based world, one that abides by international law, impossible. This hypocrisy is not new. Mass death and fireballs on a city skyline are the calling cards Americans have left across the globe for decades. The deliberate targeting of civilians, whether in Baghdad, Gaza, or New York City, are all American war crimes. So is the killing of 230,000 people over the past 7 years in Yemen, from Saudi bombing campaigns and blockades that have resulted in mass starvation and cholera epidemics. Where were the calls for a no-fly zone over Gaza and Yemen? Imagine how many lives could have been saved. War crimes demand the same moral judgment and accountability, but they don't get them. And they don't get them because Americans have one set of standards for white Europeans and another for non-white people around the globe. The Second World War began with an understanding, at least by the Allies, that employing industrial weapons against civilian populations was a war crime. But within 18 months of the start of the war, the Germans, Americans, and British were relentlessly bombing cities. By the end of the war, one-fifth of German homes had been destroyed, 1 million German civilians were killed or wounded in bombing raids, 7.5 million Germans were made homeless, the tactic of saturation bombing or area bombing, which included the firebombing of Dresden, Hamburg, and Tokyo, which killed more than 90,000 Japanese civilians in Tokyo and left a million people homeless, and the dropping of the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which took the lives of between 129,000 and 226,000 people, most of whom were civilians, and the sole purpose of breaking the morale of the population through mass death and terror. It turned the architects of modern war, all of them, into war criminals. Civilians in every war since have been considered legitimate targets. In the summer of 1965, then-Secretary of Defense Robert McNamara called the bombing raids north of Saigon that left hundreds of thousands of dead an effective means of communication with the government in Hanoi. McNamara, 6 years before he died, unlike most war criminals, had the capacity for self-reflection. Interviewed in the documentary The Fog of War, he was repentant, not only about targeting Vietnamese civilians, but about the aerial targeting of civilians in Japan in the Second World War, overseen by Air Force General Curtis LeMay. LeMay said, if we'd lost the war, we'd all have been prosecuted as war criminals, McNamara said in the film, adding, and I think he's right. LeMay recognized that what he was doing would be thought immoral if his side had lost. But what makes it immoral if you lose and not immoral if you win? Industrial killing defines modern warfare. It is impersonal mass slaughter. It is administered by vast bureaucratic structures that perpetuate the killing over months and years. It is sustained by heavy industry that produces a steady flow of weapons, munitions, tanks, planes, helicopters, battleships, submarines, missiles, and mass-produced supplies, along with mechanized transports that ferry troops and armaments by rail, ship, cargo planes, and trucks to the battlefield. It mobilizes industrial, governmental, and organizational structures for total war. It centralizes systems of information and internal control. It is rationalized for the public by specialists and experts drawn from the military establishment, along with pliant academics and the media. Industrial war destroys existing value systems that protect and nurture life, replacing them with fear, hatred, and dehumanization of those who are made to believe deserve to be exterminated. It is driven by emotions, not truth or fact. It obliterates nuisance, replacing it with an infantile binary universe of Americans and them. It drives competing narratives, ideas, and values underground and vilifies all who do not speak in the national cant that replaces civil discourse and debate. It is touted as an example of the inevitable march of human progress, when in fact it brings Americans closer and closer to mass obliteration and nuclear catastrophe. It mocks the concept of individual heroism despite the feverish efforts of the military and the mass media to sell this myth, this legend, to naive young recruits and a gullible public. Of course, there will be no prosecution of Saudi Arabian rulers for the war crimes committed in Yemen or for the U.S. military and political leadership for the war crimes they carried out in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Libya, or a generation earlier in Vietnam, Cambodia, and Laos. The atrocities Americans commit, such as My Lai, where 500 unarmed Vietnamese civilians were gunned down by U.S. troops, which are made public, are dealt with by finding a scapegoat, usually a low-ranking officer who is given a symbolic sentence. Lieutenant William Kelly served 3 years under house arrest for the killing of at My Lai. 11 U.S. troops, none of whom were officers, were convicted of torture at Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq. But the architects and the overlords of U.S. industrial slaughter, including Franklin Roosevelt, Winston Churchill, General Curtis LeMay, Harry S. Truman, Richard Nixon, Henry Kissinger, Lyndon Johnson, General William Westmoreland, George W. Bush, General David Petraeus, Barack Obama, and Joe Biden are never held to account. They leave power to become venerated elder statesmen. The mass slaughter of industrial warfare, the failure to hold Americans to account, to see American face in the war criminals they condemn will have ominous consequences. Politicians and generals wield their destructive fury as if they were toys. Those who decry the madness, who demand the rule of law, are attacked and condemned. These industrial weapon systems are U.S. modern idols.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, treatment with parents. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of treatment with parents in the Islamic lifestyle, or in other words, how to socialize with the parents in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that the parents are the most important personalities in this world who are related to a person, to a human being. And Islam also gives an importance to the parents, and Islam talks about the importance of the parents. And it closely looks at the activities or the behavior that we have towards our parents. It looks closely to how a person treats his parents. Therefore, it is necessary to be good with them. In the Quran, we have that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that you must worship only and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And after that he says, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, and do good to your parents, to your mother and father. إِمَّا يَبْلُغَنَّ عِنْدَكَ الْكِبَرَ أَحَدُهُمَا, whenever one of them has become old in front of you, or he or she has reached to the age where she is old, or كِلَاهُمَا, or both of them, فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍ, do not even say a single word against what they say. Do not say even uff. Uff is obviously, you know, sometimes we say hmm, or sometimes we say no, or maybe through our body we ignore what they're saying. So Islam and the Quran, especially in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forbidding from doing such an action, from ignoring the parents, and this is very important. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of treating the parents in the Islamic lifestyle. So when we look at the Islamic text, obviously the Quran clearly talks how to deal with the parents. And it says that whenever they become old, you must listen to them, you must pay more attention towards them, and even you have to open your both arms and keep them close to you, serve them, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy upon them the way they had mercy upon you when you were small. When we were small, we used to ask many times the same question, and we used to ask again and again and again, but they were replying every time with humbleness. They were taking care of us for every single action that we used to perform. Therefore, when they become old, now it is your time to take care of them. It is not good to just leave them in an old age house, because if we are doing that, then obviously we are not serving them. You know, we are losing a chance of serving our parents or helping them and to give them the respect which they need. The time when they need their children to be next to them, the way a child, when he is small or she's small, she or he needs the parents to be next to them. And he needs the love of the parents. Similarly, when parents become old, they also need the love of their children. They also need the harmony of their children. So it is necessary to pay importance on the message which is given in the Islam, that parents are so important that we need to do good always to them and be servants of our parents, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Stand here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
The U.S. government has extended the federal student loan payment pause for a sixth time. 46 million Americans are still in debt over their student loans. Now, progressive politicians warn inaction on student loans could hurt Democrats in the next midterm elections. Opposers of loan debt cancellation believe that these cancellations will only increase the current alarming inflation rate. Now, this is the second consecutive year that the federal budget deficit will exceed 10% of the GDP. A non-unified Democratic Party and opposition of Republicans over debt forgiveness has left the U.S. student loan debt crisis in limbo.
Never-ending student debts.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in today's episode, we'll discuss the student loan debt crisis. Will recent pause in payments bring much-needed relief to millions of borrowers? With university tuitions ever so high, will there ever be a solution to student loans? And has the government fulfilled its campaign pledge to solve this pressing crisis? As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Scott Hutchins, speaker at Picture the Homeless, and Jameson Brewer, professor of social foundations of education out of the University of North Georgia. Stay with us.
Student loans have been in place in the United States for hundreds of years. However, the first federal student loan was provided in 1958 under the National Defense Education Act.
In the 1980s, the government drastically cut federal subsidized higher education funding, and as a result, university tuition skyrocketed. Then came widely available federal loans in the 1990s, which were not subsidized. So what are some of the problems with student loans today?
Well, most people can't afford to go to college without student loans unless they get some kind of scholarship, and most people don't get scholarships. And since most good jobs require you to have a college degree, whether you actually need one is another story, but since most of them require you to have a college degree, that's what they're asking for. So people need to go to college and get these degrees. And then they come out and they can't necessarily find jobs with these degrees because the market is oversaturated. So there are too many people trying to get this small number of jobs that require degrees. And then they're stuck with these loans that are often at very high percentage rates, often like 9% or so. And people try to defer them, and they can only defer them so long. Then you get like income-based repayment plans. Of course, if your income is nothing, you don't pay anything. But people are in this situation where they have this massive amount of debt. They have a promise where that if they went to college, they'd be able to get a good job. And that promise hasn't been realized. A lot of people with college degrees have good jobs, but quite a few don't.
Now, over the past decade, student loan debt in America has more than doubled from $750 billion to $1.75 trillion. Now, this amount is almost half a trillion dollars more than total auto loan debt in the country. The Biden administration is under enormous pressure to reduce this burden of debt. Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer and Senator Elizabeth Warren are demanding the government cancel over $50,000 per borrower. So why have the debts increased so much over the past decades?
Student loans became important, particularly post the Reagan administration in the 1980s. Prior to that time, and here in the United States, state universities were heavily subsidized by state legislatures and state budgets. Following the 1980s, we in the United States had a reimagining of what higher ed would look like, specifically no longer conceiving of it as a public good or a common good, but thinking about it in terms as an individualistic commodity. Because of that, states have dramatically cut back their subsidies for higher education institutions in the United States, and as a result of that, those costs have been shifted to students. Because those costs have been shifted to students, and over the past couple of decades, the costs have increased over time, students have been forced to turn to student loans to pick up the difference. And so we've seen a shifting of state funding of education here in the United States towards individual funding. And again, because most students cannot afford out-of-pocket to pay for tuition and fees, they have to resort to student loans.
Some Democrats fear that if the Democrat government does not take a decision on canceling these debts, they would suffer in the upcoming midterm elections. According to a recent poll by the Student Borrower Protection Center and Data for Progress, nearly 66% of likely voters support the forgiveness of student debt. The poll also found that more than 70% of Latino and Black voters also support this initiative. So why did Biden make a campaign promise over student loans?
A lot of it is just bloat, because the money really isn't going to the professors. The professors' salaries have basically gone up with inflation. A lot of it is just they just expand all these administrative positions. A lot of it's redundant. A lot of it's administrators giving jobs to friends and friends' kids, and that increases bloat. Some of it's used for capital improvements. A lot of colleges do a lot of building that they don't necessarily need to do, just to try to make themselves look better. And so a lot of the money goes to those places, but the place that it doesn't go to is hiring more professors, giving the professors better wages.
Since Biden took office, the U.S. Department of Education has canceled around $2 billion in student loans for more than 100,000 borrowers who have filed application alleging fraud and deception against their school. This is while in the Trump administration, tens of thousands of similar requests were rejected by then Secretary of Education Betsy DeVos. Now, there is a proposal that in schools that are proven to be problematic, entire groups of student loans should be canceled. So why are university tuition fees so high?
Institutions, especially these, as we have shifted to thinking about higher education as an individualistic commodity, universities have operated along a marketplace theory. That is that if they have the better and the nicest recreation centers or dormitories, they can attract students for their business, for their money. And so there's some increased costs there. Certainly, there have been some administrative bloat over the past couple of years. And I think that the combination of all of these things, and again, with the reduction of state subsidies, we've seen an increased cost over the last 30 years.
Opposers of loan debt cancellations believe that the payment pause that's been underway now for more than 2 years primarily benefits the wealthy and those with higher incomes. Students who enrolled in expensive private schools or went to graduate school are the ones who have the most debt. Now, these same students are the ones who are probably wealthier and earn more income. So is canceling debt now fair to those who have paid their loans off over the years?
The ones who've paid it, it's difficult to say that they're suffering more than those who haven't paid it, because if they've paid it, that means they could pay it. A lot of the people who have not paid it have not been able to pay it. So it's giving them relief, but it doesn't hurt the people who had their student loan debts and who paid off their student loan debts on their own. It's basically just a resentment issue. Was like, well, I paid off my student debts, why didn't these other people? It's like, because you got a good job and the other people didn't. So I don't really think there's a very good argument against forgiving these student loans, because the people who paid them off are the ones who could.
Community college attendees normally have less than $10,000 in debt, while graduates from private universities that go to law schools or earn their MBA, for instance, might earn six figures and have probably accumulated more than $150,000 in debt. These wealthy graduates have enough salary to pay back their loans, but now they have not been paying for 2 years and might have their loans totally forgiven. Is it correct to invest so much in higher education and not more in other areas like housing?
Yeah,